Well, if you've got a Bible with you, please turn to our passage this morning from Genesis chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can read along on the front of your bulletin where the entire passage is printed. Let's hear God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, there are many passages in the Bible that seem strange to us, and this certainly is one of them. Here we have, Lord, a dramatic encounter of one of your servants with you. Help us, Father, to encounter you as well this morning. Probably not in the same way, but not in an insignificant and not in a paltry way. By the power of your Spirit, meet us here in your word that we might glimpse a light of your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, that you would open our eyes as we've sung this morning to see your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are no shortage of quotes and quips on the subject of trust out there. Everyone seems to know what trust is, but far fewer actually live and experience it. Friends and lovers know, at least in theory, that relationships are built on trust. We say this all the time, don't we? Investor Warren Buffett, here's a few quotes for you, the Oracle of Omaha claims it takes 20 years to build a reputation and only 5 minutes to ruin it. President Ronald Reagan famously said of the Soviet Union during the Cold War, trust, but verify. Even hymn writer Isaac Watts once lamented that learning to trust is one of life's most difficult tasks. Although trust is elusive, it might be the most important virtue of all. George MacDonald, who was the teacher and the mentor of sorts of C.S. Lewis, believed to be trusted and is a greater compliment than to be loved. Why? Well, I think it's because love, the highest of virtues, is founded on trust. You see, once trust is lost, loving someone feels impossible. I think we know this intuitively, don't we? We come to a passage now that is about trust. And we ask ourselves, amidst all the setbacks, all the disappointments, all the uncertainties and failures of life, how can you know, how can I know that God will really take care of you? That He'll take care of your family, that He'll watch over you, over your generations, over your household. Considering life's troubles, how can you trust God? Is God really trustworthy when crises threaten to defeat you? How can you be certain? How can you know? See, these are the questions that this passage seeks to answer. Theologian Walter Brueggemann said this about Genesis 15. He says, the text of Genesis 15, taken as a unit, asks whether Abraham can, in fact, trust. And it asks that the Lord, Yahweh, can, in fact, be trusted. It is faith which permits Abraham to trust and God to be trusted. It is unsure faith that wonders about the delay. The issues here are set forth. The remainder of the Abrahamic narrative that we won't get into this morning, we'll just look at Genesis 15, explores those answers. And so this is what one theologian said. Here's what your theologian in resident might say about this passage. When we faithfully struggle to believe in God and His Word, when we faithfully struggle, God responds by explaining how He will accomplish His promises, which He guaranteed by making a covenant with us that He will keep upon pain of His own death. You see, God has proven absolutely trustworthy. So you and I can and we must trust God absolutely. We're beginning today not a consecutive new sermon series, because I'm not in the pulpit every week, but whenever I will be, we're beginning a sermon series on Old Testament encounters with God. I started with Genesis 15, not because it's the first encounter, but because it's the first dramatic encounter that I can find that I want us to see in a series of lessons what we can learn about when God meets His people. The background of this passage is that it's a high point in the Bible. It's a high point. The Lord has called Abraham out of his homeland, from his family, from his culture, and his gods. And at that time, God gave Abraham an astounding promise of a seed, a land, and a blessing. See if you can hear it in Genesis chapter 12. This is how it happens there in the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, this is known as the Abrahamic promise, or the promise to Abraham. It governs the way that God works in redemptive history throughout the rest of the Bible and even up to this day. God is paying attention to and keeping this particular promise that we find in Genesis chapter 12 and reiterated and confirmed in Genesis chapter 15. In this chapter here, Genesis 15, the Lord solemnly confirms and strengthens the Genesis 12 promise in a dramatic divine encounter with God. I hope you're not yawning because when we think of the way that God encounters us, I think of perhaps when I was in college and I was feeling a particular alone sense in my life. God, where are you? You haven't seemed to be showing up in my life. I don't feel your presence. And the phone rang and I answered it and nobody said anything. Ha ha. I thought, oh, that's probably not God, but kind of a coincidence and sign. God, I'll take that as, yeah, you do care about me. This is nothing of the sort. This is not the trivial little things that we interpret as perhaps God is nudging us or poking us and saying, yes, I'm still there, still trust me. Here we have something that is in your face, dramatic, that teaches us something important. What we're going to learn from this passage, three points, that when we doubt God, when we seek to struggle with Him by faith regarding His promises, we are to ask God for assurance. Number two, consider God's revealed plan. And three, believe God's covenant promise. Ask God for assurance, consider God's revealed plan, and believe God's covenant promise. Well, let's look at point one. Ask God for assurance. Abraham actually asked God two particular questions. And the first one is, who will be my heir? You see, Abraham has a big problem, and I tried to get that across to the children during the time when they were up here. He has no son. that doesn't seem to resonate as much for those in this life now, because we figure, oh, you know, we can go to a fertility clinic, or we can adopt, or, you know, it's okay. I can be an uncle. I can be an aunt. Something like that. Yes, it's still hurtful. But see, Abraham has got a bigger problem than that, because he's already received these promises, and he doesn't see how they're going to be fulfilled if God doesn't give him a son. And it's more painful than that still. You see, there's a lot of things in the Hebrew that I want to try to convey to you that just don't naturally come across in an English translation. His birth name, Abram, as he appears in this passage, and I'm just going to regularly call him Abraham because it's easy and that's what he's later named as. Abram means exalted father. It was surely a source of frustration for him. I had a friend in college who halfway through our first semester, he bought a minivan because he was so ready to start a family. And we teased him about it, you know, all in good fun, because he didn't really have any difficulties or frustrations at that point, and so it wasn't hurtful to him. But it was different with Abraham. You see, Abraham, the man that had a name that sounded like super dad in his day, was in a quite different situation. God had promised to make his name great by making of him a great nation. But at this point in his life, late in life, nearing 100 years old, life was not going as planned. You see, without a natural heir, Abraham's getting anxious. And I think all of us would be getting anxious in the same situation. His current heir, the text tells us, is a household servant named Eliezer from Damascus. I want us to see that Abraham jokes about Eliezer's full name when he's approaching God with his question. Because the Eliezer of Damascus, the place where he's from, his full name, sounds like son of my acquisition. Okay, I hear a couple of you chuckling. Those are the ones who got it immediately. To convert the joke into English, this is what Abraham might have said. He might have complained that his first-line servant is named Harry, last name Parent. Harry Parent, heir apparent, get it? You see, that's what Abraham was saying to God. He was saying, the omen is in the gnomon. The omen is... Come on, this is funny. This is what Abraham is approaching God with. He's saying, can't you see that the heir looks like he's going to receive everything, and it's my servant, it's not my son. You see, he needs some assurance of God's promises here. Abraham fears that God's promises will be buried with him. He can't see how it's going to happen, and he's asking God, he's struggling with God, he's asking God for assurance of the promise. I want to ask you, can you relate to this? Can you relate? Have you ever wondered whether the glorious gospel promises will ever match what your life usually feels like? There's a real tension here that Christians often don't acknowledge. And I want us to be able to see what that tension might look like. Maybe you resolve the tension by softening or spiritualizing God's promises so that your current level of experiencing God's favor is made equal to what you can reasonably expect. You know what I'm trying to say here? Like, you consider God's blessings a glass that's not just half full, but barely full. And then you look at your life and you say, it's not really that full, but what else can I expect? And so, hey, I'm in line with God. Maybe that's one way that you resolve the tension. And perhaps, though, you resolve the tension this way, by taking upon yourself the power to share in God's promises in a formulaic way. So you might say something like this. If you're blessed less, then it means you must have put in less. Or if you want more blessing, then it just means that you had to put in more effort. You had to put in more work and more time with God and His Word. Both of these ways I want you to see of resolving that disconnect between our life experience and God's promises are grasping for autonomy, for control. And we should laugh at our puny efforts to try to control our encounters with God. We think it's possible to control our experience with God, but it's an illusion. It's silly talk. It's child's play. God cannot be managed. When a person has an encounter with God in the Bible, as we'll see this week and in coming weeks, the sovereign Lord, when the people encounter Him, there is no question who is in control. So how should you handle this tension in the Christian life? The Bible's answer is to live with that tension and to trust God in it. Ask Him for assurance so that you might trust well. Now, that's not the only question that Abraham asked God. There's a second question that he asked Him. And this is the question that goes like this. How will my family possess the land? How will my family possess the land? Because you see, Abraham has another big problem. This is a problem that not all of us will be familiar with, but some in this room, I'm sure, are. You see, Abraham is an immigrant with no land. Surrounding him are people groups that are settled and thriving in cities ruled by kings. But Abraham lives in a tent with his wife and his servants out in the country. He's not poor, though. He's not powerless. He's not invisible. We see that he's interacting and respected by the people of the land. But he is still an outsider who is vastly outnumbered by the land's indigenous citizens. Even if God does give him a son, Abraham's thinking, how in the world will my descendants come to possess the land? You see, the people of the land have centuries of head start on me. There's no way that my people can possibly catch up. The prospect of inheriting and possessing the land, pardon the pun, sounds outlandish. Considering the way things are going, Abraham would like to know how he will possess it. He needs to know. He needs to know for certain. You see, some more information would go a long way toward answering those nagging questions of Abraham, because he fears his descendants will never be powerful enough or numerous enough to possess the land. Like I said before, this promise might be hard for Christians in America to grasp, especially an older generation who came of age during a time when Christianity was the majority culture, when it was widely respected, if not embraced, by the majority of our citizens. But when God's people are outsiders, I want us to see this, because the days are coming when we will be more and more treated and find ourselves as outsiders, powerless, despised, rejected, marginalized, persecuted even. Abraham's second question at that point becomes quite personal, doesn't it? You see, many of our Hispanic brothers and sisters in this country struggle with this problem. They feel the existential angst of Abraham's question. As Christians fall out of cultural power and influence, I believe that we'll begin to understand with most of the church, most of the worldwide church, most of the church throughout the ages, what has always been situation normal, the regular experience in this world. Later today, we're going to hear a presentation by Liberty in North Korea about people in that country, some of them Christians, who are crying out with the same kind of question that Abraham asked God. They want to possess their land again for freedom, for prosperity, for the ability to worship God without fear. But they don't know how it can happen. They can't see how it's going to be possible. Their situation appears hopeless, especially from the inside and how they experience life. You see, such people like them, and I hope that you see, like us, need answers and good reasons to hope in the promise of salvation. Thank God he has a plan which assures us that he is trustworthy. That brings us to our second point. I want you to consider God's revealed plan, because this is what God did for Abraham, and Abraham considered God's plan. Abraham asked two questions. God gave two answers. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to answer our questions. When we demand of God and we say, you've got to answer my questions, do you think that he's obligated to condescend, as Pastor Rob explained, to come down to us, contractually obligated to explain out his whole plan and lay it out? Of course not. But he's gracious and accommodating. He doesn't owe Abraham any answers, but he delights to reveal his plan to those he loves. That's the kind of God we serve. God explicitly, answering the first question, denies that Eliezer will be the heir. And there won't be a different adopted son who will be the heir too. Instead, he says Abraham will have a flesh and blood son. The text literally says, a son from your own loins that will be born to you. And I want you to see now the way that Abraham hears God. Okay, the way that the text tells us is the word of the Lord came to him. Does that remind you of anything? I hope it does if you're a Bible reader or if you're a sermon listener or if you've been a Christian for a while. The word of the Lord is a technical term that helps us to see that God is giving a prophecy. He's speaking to a man who will be his prophet, his messenger. God has elevated this promise to a prophecy. The prophesied son will be the one who will inherit God's promises. God has given a promise, a prophecy, the chosen one. We see that allusions to those in all kinds of myths and stories throughout the world. There's something magical here, but it's real. It's real. Abraham is this prophetic messenger. This word from God must be therefore publicly shared. Abraham now has a specific, but not comprehensive, mind you, not total information, but he has specific information that gives him a great deal of assurance in God's promise. Because knowing some details of God's plan increases his ability to trust God.
Right? That's the way it is for all of us, I think about it. Think about it. This is usually the way that we approach the future. We want a roadmap of life with specific directions to help us to know what to expect, to what's coming up. Why? Because a plan naturally builds trust. Maybe you've seen this factoid that's been going around the internet. It costs, they say, about $250,000 to raise a child from the moment of conception to adult launch. They've broken it down into line items. Clothing, education, medical care, food, entertainment, activities, holidays, you name it. I wanted to see some smiles here. How many people actually believe that it costs $250,000 per child? No, I don't think so. You see, it's conceivable. It's possible that it costs about $10,000 a year per child if you pay retail and if you spare no expense, right? But what parent does that? You see, parents learn the money-saving tricks from their grandparents and from other friends with kids. We share notes, we pass on advice, sometimes we even do a little bit of dumpster diving. But we know that it's not going to cost us $10,000. And so that figure doesn't scare you, does it? Because you have a plan with some details filled in. You know that you don't have to listen to what someone else tells you about how it's going to cost because you know others who have not spent nearly that much. A detailed plan gives you some level of assurance that you won't go bankrupt when the baby arrives. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, after just that silly example, I think we need to see details about God's plan for the future. Like Christians, Abraham desired confirmation and assurance that he was in God's will, that his trust was founded on solid promises. Notice where Abraham's trust is founded, though. Notice. It's founded in the same place where we experience trust in God's word. God's word. Abraham encountered the direct word of the Lord as an Old Testament prophet. We have the Bible through which we encounter the living God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the mediation of Jesus Christ. You see, that's where God's plan is for you. That's where it's revealed to us in the Bible. God's revealed in there sufficient details of his plan to assure you that he is trustworthy. What is God's word will for you? The scripture tells us it is your sanctification. It is that you may be saved. It is that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that you may go to heaven. It's that you will be an heir of Abraham's promise, that you will be blessed to be a blessing to others. All these things are details that are revealed in God's word that tell you what his will for your life is. But before you sigh in relief and stop listening, I want you also to consider some of the details here of his revealed plan. Because as C.S. Lewis famously wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, regarding Aslan, he is not a tame lion. How did God answer Abraham's second question? How will I know how I will possess the land? This was his answer. Through centuries of affliction and oppression. Again, God answers Abraham's question by revealing his plan. Abraham cannot fathom how his descendants will come to possess it. So God explains how it will come to pass, so Abraham will know for certain. In a sense, Abraham says, how will I know? And God says, come, I'll show you. You see, this is our God. He's gracious and accommodating to reveal himself to us. He loves us. He wants to give us assurance. He wants to show us his plan. But oh my, is it a frightful plan, is it not? God indeed brought Abraham out of his homeland, it didn't stutter there, but Ur is a land in Babylon, a town in Babylon, where it's at the very other end of the Fertile Crescent. And God calls Abraham out of that land, away from his father, away from his gods, away from his culture, away from his language, away from his life, and calls him into a different place, a promised land. But just not yet will he inherit it. You see, Abraham standing around going, I don't even have a place to call my own. I don't have any real estate in this place. And I don't want to go out and start working with a realtor and buying up land and make this promise happen for myself. I think that God wants me to trust him, that he will somehow give me this land. And God tells him how it's going to work. He says, don't worry, Abraham. You're going to die at a good old age. Not just old age, a good old age. Okay? That doesn't mean that he's going to make it even further and further and further until he's hardly holding on. No, it means that Abraham's going to be blessed. Abraham is going to live a blessed life, a life of prosperity. And he will go to his fathers. He will die awaiting the promise. Instead, the way that the possession of the land promise will occur is that Abraham's descendants, not right away, will inherit the land, but they'll be sojourners and servants in a foreign land for 400 years where they will be afflicted and oppressed. 400 years. Think about that. What's 400 years ago? 1615? That's like the heyday of the Puritans. That's like when people first came to this country. That's a long, long time ago. How about not just 400 years, but 600 years from now? Because that's when the 400 years kicks in, about 200 years after Genesis 15. Do you ever think about what life's going to be like in 2600? 2615? That is so far off our radars, we don't even consider it. We think maybe what will happen at the turn of the next century, which most of us won't make it, but 2600? That's when Abraham's children are coming back to the land. This seems like Buck Rogers territory. Now, during that time, their plight will cause them great fear, great terror, and great darkness. Something like Abraham's nightmare in this passage. God puts him to sleep and says, this is what I'm going to show you is going to happen. And it says, great terror and great darkness fell upon Abraham. At the end of all that, God will judge the oppressing nation and bring out Abraham's children. Their reward for suffering that slavery will be to come out with great possessions. There's that word again, to possess, possessions. They will come out with great possessions from the land that oppressed them and afflicted them. God will not give Abraham's people the land, though, until the Amorites. And he mentions just one of the 10 that he later lists in the passage, but that one of 10 represents all of them, all the indigenous people in the land. Until the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. You see, God is gracious and just. This is not genocide. This is not the strong conquering the weak. God is waiting for the people of the land that are there in his real estate, because all the land belongs to God, until they forfeit their right to be there. God will dispossess them of the land and bring in his promised people to possess his land as his tenants, to graciously deliver that land to Abraham's people to possess. Now, what does it teach us? Well, God's people have to learn patience, don't they? 2615, that's a long time to wait for your children to possess something. We have to learn to live with delay. We must learn to wait for God to deliver us when our circumstances seem intolerable and when his promises just seem to fade away or just to be so distant that they're not even relevant to us. So God often uses your sufferings as a means to draw you to himself, to deliver you from your particular sins and your particular idols, and to save you to be a purified, holy, and renewed person. This is why God uses these periods of delay, of suffering. When we suffer together, though, think about when we do this together, not just as individuals, we gain the promised blessing as a people together. In God's economy, suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces a hope in God that does not disappoint. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 5. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus and his plans to bless us. Listen to how God, or Romans puts it. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? You get the sense it's fill in the blank? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's another high point of Scripture right there. So we are to ask God for assurance. We are to believe or consider God's revealed plan. And thirdly, we are to believe God's covenant promise. Why? Well, number one, because God counts faith as righteousness. So in that sense, it's the right thing to do, right? How does one gain God's approval? Have you thought about that before? This text tells us by being counted as righteous. Psalm 1 tells us the same thing. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who sits in the seat of sinners, who stands in the way of scoffers, you get the idea. But the one who doesn't do those things, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, God will consider him righteous. So what is the righteous work God requires? A question that people specifically asked Jesus. John chapter 6. What was his answer? What's the specific work that God requires? That work is belief in God. Belief in his promises. And so now that we are achieving this righteousness, not because of anything that we've done, but because we just simply believed and asked God to bless us, which he has already done, how will the righteous live? Therefore, that's the question. Not by works of the law, but by faith. By faith in him. You see, God wants you to believe his covenant promise. Faith, to believe in him and to believe him, is your only way to God counting you as righteous. Commentator Alan Ross put it this way. He said, "It would take faith to wait for the promises. But faith was what God was looking for. And faith made Abraham acceptable to God." It's not that hard, even though it is so hard to trust, isn't it? All God wants us to do is to believe, to have faith. Life's crises often reveal a person's faith or lack thereof. I want us to see that now. For Abraham, the crises of being old, of possessing this tremendously significant yet inactivated promise from God, and of not having a son, all these things worked together to put Abraham in a position that would reveal the source of his trust. Right? It was a test, in a sense. Where was Abraham's trust? Who did he trust? Would he trust his instincts or his common sense? Would he trust God, even though it seemed crazy at first to do so? When you face crises, though, I want to put you in the place of Abraham. To whom do you turn? To whom do you turn? To God or to yourself or to someone, something or someone else? I know for Christians, it's really easy to say, oh, yeah, I trust God. But think about when the trials come in your life. Do you immediately get worried? Do you immediately panic? Do you immediately turn to your source of income or to your network of support before you turn to God? You see, it's crises like this that reveal where our trust really is. Because it's easy to trust God when things are going well, but when things fall apart, that's where we find what we really trust. Do we trust a lover, family, friends, food, maybe fantasy, checking out, if you will, the government, crowdsourcing, that's a new one these days, and addiction, fill in the blank. Whatever you and whoever you turn to for answers, for deliverance, for hope, and for comfort, that is what you are ultimately trusting in. If it's not God, then it's an idol. That's what the Bible tells us what those things are that are not God that we trust in. And those things will always betray you because they aren't trustworthy. They aren't worthy of you putting your trust in them. So I want you to reflect on the nature of life in this fallen world and then reflect on the character and the history of God. Doesn't it make more sense to put your faith in God's promises? Because no one's more trustworthy than the sovereign God, right? One of you might be saying, I'm still not convinced. Show me. Well, our trustworthy God meets you where you are. He's speaking to you in this passage. Abraham asked God, how can I know for certain? And God says, I'll show you. I'll show you. And this is where we get to the dramatic encounter with God as it occurs near the end of this passage, just like we'll deal with it at the end of this sermon. In verse 17, the final stage of the ritual begins. The Lord appears to Abraham in a deep sleep. I want you to picture what's going on there. Perhaps you need to close your eyes. Maybe you need to look down at verse 17 and the verses following. What happens there? Abraham's terror and great darkness is realized when God manifests himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passes between the animal pieces. You see, God's presence often takes the symbols of fire and smoke. These symbols communicate God's blazing holiness, his zealous righteousness, and terrifying justice. This scene, as it's played out on a smaller scale, kind of like those strategic maps in the war rooms, you know what I'm talking about? It would have reminded Israel of the Lord's act of deliverance from Egypt. The Lord's act of deliverance from Egypt when he appeared as pillars of fire and smoke leading them through the waters. But God doesn't just show Abraham a prophetic pre-enactment of the Exodus. That's not the main point of what he's doing here. God is also, in effect, signing a contract in his own blood. That's what's happening here. You see, usually when covenant parties ratify an agreement, they both pass together through the animal pieces, thereby each taking what is technically called a self-maledictory oath. Okay, that's a big word. Basically means, you know, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Remember when we were little kids and we took those kinds of oaths, right? If I fail to do this, may this bad thing happen to me. That's how these covenants were often ratified. In essence, the covenant parties declare, may this same thing happen to me, to be torn apart like these animals, if I do not fulfill my covenant promise. But this time, I want us to notice, the Lord alone passes between the animal pieces. Not with Abraham. This is not a double contractual relationship. The Lord alone takes the oath. We read about it this morning in Hebrews 6. God swears the promise is conditioned upon his own faithfulness. It's a unilateral promise. You see, God guarantees his covenant promise to his people upon pain of his own death. And if you're thinking Old Testament, New Testament, New Testament, Old Testament right now, which I hope you are, I think you see that of course God will have to die to keep his promise. Because we have been lawbreakers, because we've been idolaters, because we've been faithless sinners, God must find a way to both deal righteously with our sin, righteously with your sin, and to keep this promise. This is why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be killed like those animals that were cut in two. So we would certainly inherit his promise. Even though we deserve the covenant curse, God took that curse upon himself. God will be Abraham's shield and the one to reward him greatly, even if it costs him his life. You see, when we look at God and the way he shows us how we can trust him, when he shows us how trustworthy he is by swearing on his own life, the only sensible response to God's gracious promise is thankful trust. Is it not? In this covenant God made when he appeared to Abraham, he promised offspring and he promised land. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. Jesus Christ, as a descendant of Abraham, remember how I held up the big star, not like the little ones that I gave the kids, the big star that had on one Abraham's child and the other side Jesus? That was the big shining star, the true north, if you will, in the star, the one that outshines all the others. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the descendants of Abraham. He's the greater son, the greatest son who inherits all the blessings promised to Abraham. Jesus Christ, as the heir of Abraham, takes possession not merely of the land between the Euphrates River and the rivers of Egypt. Jesus inherits the whole earth as the Lord of creation. And through Jesus, in Christ, Christians are heirs of everything that rightly belongs to Jesus. You see that? How trustworthy is our God? As Abraham's children by faith, we encounter God through Christ, who guarantees the covenant promise to us upon pain of his own death, pain of his own son. He loved us to death so we might inherit this promise. He died so that we might fully trust him. Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. How trustworthy is our God? Let's pray. God, I hope you've been able to show through your word this morning that you are indeed trustworthy. You are worthy of our faith, of our hope, of our trust, of our love, our obedience, everything that we can offer you, Lord. Thank you for giving us assurance in your word by revealing your plan to us. Thank you, Father, for taking upon this covenant to guarantee your promise, how you swore an oath to your own detriment and have died to show us that you are that serious to bring it to pass. Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses, in our ways that we struggle by faith to believe your promises, to trust you. For, Lord, you are a oath-swearing, covenant-keeping God. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus. Amen.